Okay, is everybody ready? Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. Now, for 2 weeks, we looked at chapter 1. Chapter 1 was the past tense. Everything we were looking at had already happened. When John wrote this, the things that he was talking about had already transpired, they'd already taken place. Now we come to chapter 2 and we begin a new period of time. Now we come into the present. And for the next two chapters, chapters 2, chapters 3, we are going to be operating and we are going to be looking at present situations. The church has gone through, and I'm going to use this word, a particular kind of evolution. Now, most of the time, if you're talking about creation, that's a dirty word. But we're not talking about creation. We're talking about a change that has transpired over 2,000 years, beginning at the time of Christ, which would have been somewhere around 26 to 30 A.D., and from there, once he ascended and the church came to fruition on the day of Pentecost, which was actually 50 days after he had risen, then a change began to take place. And we are going to be looking at various churches, seven in all. And as we look at those seven churches, we're going to see some good churches. We're going to see some bad churches. We're going to see a lot of different kinds of churches. But every one of the churches that we're going to see exist today. One thing happens. It happens to you and I as we get older, as we have birthdays. Things start failing. Things start breaking down. We don't have the strength that we once had. In some cases, we can't do the things we once did because our body is failing. Now, the church is not supposed to be like that. The church is supposed to remain strong throughout all of history. And there are certain elements of the church that have done that. But for the most part, we're going to see the church failing as we look at these two chapters in the book of Revelation. So stay with me and don't give up, because I know how it's going to come out and so do you. We're going to win. But in the meantime, there are some things going on. And Jesus is writing, Jesus is the one who is dictating these seven letters that we're going to look at in chapters 2 and 3. He is dictating this to John, and you will see why as we get to that part. So let's start at Revelation 1. Let's pray before we begin tonight. Father, as we look into your word, and particularly these passages that we will be looking at for the next several weeks, we need your Holy Spirit to help us to understand. And Father, except he help us, except he give us discernment, spiritual discernment, we will be spending our time in vain. So we would ask, Father, that you would send your Holy Spirit, the one who lives within us, to communicate with our minds and with our hearts as to what you're trying to communicate to us and show us. And Father, may we then do the things you would have us to do. And we will praise you for all the things you accomplish through us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Revelation 2, verse 1. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Each of the seven epistles in the second and third chapters contains the expression from our Lord Jesus Christ, I know thy works. Each one begins with that, I know thy works. And if Jesus were ever to address us, that would be one of the things he would tell us is, I know your works. Because he keeps track of what we are doing. He keeps track of his church. And in telling them that, you know what your lifestyle is like. You know what you've been doing, whether you've been doing what God wants you to do or whether you've been doing what you want to do. And there is a difference, usually. So he starts off, I know thy works. And then he ends each letter with a promise. A promise to those who overcometh. Each ends with, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. And so each address has a threat or a promise, and many of them you will find as we look at them have both, a threat and a promise. The order of the epistle seems to be sort of ecclesiastical. John wrote to the church at Ephesus first because it was closest to where he was on the Isle of Patmos. And there's a second reason that he wrote to that church first. Now remember, Jesus was dictating this to him. Jesus told him what to write. If you have a red letter edition Bible, you will see that chapters 2 and chapters 3 are all in red letters. This is the words of Jesus Christ to John to write to each church. And John had a special connection with the church at Ephesus because this is the church that John worked out of. In fact, for a while, John was the bishop of this church. As we think about the church at Ephesus, we think, okay, here's one of the letters to the church at Ephesus. Remember that 30 years before, Paul wrote to the Ephesians. Remember that? Because Paul was ministering there. Paul founded that church. And remember, Paul appointed Timothy to be the bishop of that church, the elder in that church, temporarily. John took over after Timothy. Now, there were others in that church, but those are the ones that we know of. So, John had a connection to the church at Ephesus, so I'm certain he was glad to write that one first. And Ephesus, now we let's see what we can go back and think about in the book of Acts as well as in the letter to the Ephesians. Ephesus was a city known for something. You know what it was known for? The Temple of Diana. One of the seven wonders of the world. And you remember all that went on there. The silversmiths got angry with Paul for attempting to throw down Diana and say she was worthless and Jesus Christ was everything. And so a lot went on in this city. And so Jesus is writing to it. He is dictating what he wants John to say. Paul spent 3 years working there in Ephesus. The opening verse of this letter, the Lord is pictured as what? He's pictured as holding fast the seven stars in his right hand. In other words, at that point when the church at Ephesus was addressed, Jesus still had control of the pastors. It's not necessarily that way today. He doesn't have control of very many pastors all over the world. So, Jesus, one of the other things I want you to notice, because you're going to see a change as we look at each letter. Jesus was moving about in the center of this circle of candlesticks, each candlestick representing a church. Okay? So the seven churches that Jesus is writing to here, each one is represented by a candlestick. Keep that in mind. Verse 2, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. Pretty strong language. But this is coming from Jesus. This is not John. This is not one of the apostles. This is Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ always tells the truth. Always. I know thy works. Okay, he's omniscient. He knows everything. He knows what you and I are doing. He knows what you and I are thinking. And our thought life is just as important as our actual deeds. He has the ability to reward those who serve him faithfully. In Revelation 14:3, I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth, yes, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works do follow them. And thy labor, in the Greek, means exerting our energy unto weariness. You ever notice some days you work, but you don't get tired? You go home feeling pretty good. But there are other days where when you go home, it's on your hands and knees. At least it seems like it's going to be that way. You've sweat. You've worked hard. You've exerted all the energy you have to exert, all the mental ability that you have to use. There are things that we are to bear, but there are also things that we're not to bear. We shouldn't be expected to bear. For example, we are not to bear the sowing of the evil seed or erroneous doctrine within the church. We are not supposed to accept that. If we get new people in here and they are trying to expound something that is not in this book, or they are trying to warp or twist something that is written here in the pages of God's Word, then we are not to bear that. We are not to put up with it. We are not to be compromisers, people. We're to stand on the truth. And that's where we're to stay. We're not to budge off from it. We're not to compromise with the world. That's part of the real problem that's going on in Washington. We've got a bunch of compromisers up there. Even the ones that should stand for the truth are not doing that anymore. And this was a this gets to be a problem in the church. People say, "Oh, I don't want to argue with anybody. I don't want to argue with you. I want to argue with you, but this is what I believe." And so we got to stay with the truth, and that's what Jesus was concerned about. We are not to bear the burden of the planting of erroneous seed or doctrine. But there is a burden we are supposed to bear. All of us are supposed to bear this burden, and Jesus points this out for the church. He points it out, first of all, Paul pointed it out in the book of Galatians. In Galatians 6:2, he says this, "Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." So that's what the church is supposed to help bear, is the burdens of its people, the burdens of its members, the ones who attend, the ones who are a part of the church, the ones who compose the church. And we see a word here, or a term here, the law of Christ. And some might ask, what does that mean? We find that in John 15:12. John 15:12. "This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you." So Jesus tells us that this is the law of Christ. The law of Christ is that we love one another. And Jesus tells the church at Ephesus that he knows that these people that have come in, that they have tried them experientially. In other words, he did not try them judicially. He gave them a chance. And his experience with them was that they were not trustworthy. And so that's an example for us. We have to be guarded, but we are not to judge to the point of condemning. We are to judge by the fruits. By their fruits you shall know them. And so that's what the church did. The church looked at the fruit that these people were producing, and it said, hey, that's not what we want. Have you ever gone into an orchard in late season, apple season, and there's a lot of apples laying on the ground under the trees, rotting? What else is on the ground under the trees? Yellow jackets. Yellow jackets are not my friend. Well, bad fruit in the church is the same way. It's going to bite you. It's going to sting you. So, there were those who came into the church at Ephesus, Judaizers, trying to tell the people that they had to keep the law in addition to the grace of God. Verse 3. "And hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted." What did the church have to bear? Well, it had to bear the reproach of Christ. And today we are having to bear the reproach of Christ in our society. People do not like the Lord Jesus Christ. People do not like the Word of God. They are afraid of it, afraid of Him, because they know who He is. He's the Son of God. And they can't do anything with Him. They can't overcome this, because this is the truth. And so they can't lie to you and tell you that something is this way when the Bible says it's another way. That's why they have to get rid of this. That's why it was taken out of the school. That takes out the morality. That takes out the source of morality. That takes out the source of proper conduct. It's been gone. Almost 50 years. Think about it. Time has passed, folks. It was 1967. That was 52 years ago. So we've got a whole generation now that has been raised without this book, without the morality, without the integrity that we find in the Word of God. So the church had to bear the reproach of Christ. It still has to bear that. Actually, that's a privilege to be able to bear his reproach in our society. Now, I want you to note one thing, that Jesus, as he addresses the church at Ephesus, the first thing that he does is commends the church. And he is giving us an example that we ought to operate by. He commends the church first. He doesn't condemn the church first. He commends it. He praises it for the good things before he gets into the things that maybe are not so good. When Jesus commended them for their labor, the Greek expression for labor that he uses there is labor unto weariness. They wore out themselves. They expended all their energy in the labor that they were doing. And so he commends them for their labor and their patience. Revelation 2:4. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Now comes the time for the rebuke. And you see, there is a time for rebuking error or wrongdoing. First love is very significant spiritually. We need to look at this before we move on in our study. Let's start with Titus 5:12. I'm sorry, 1 Timothy 5:12. 1 Timothy 5:12 says, having damnation because they have cast off their first faith. Wait a minute, I thought we were talking about first love. What does that have to do with faith? What does love and faith have to do with each other? Let's see, Ephesians 1:15. Wherefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto the saints, here's the connection. Love and faith have to operate together. Love and faith have to operate together. There's a connection. If we do not have love, we can have all the faith we want in the world, but it will accomplish nothing. Let me say that again. We can have all the love, we can have all the faith in the world, but if we do not have love to go with that faith, it accomplishes nothing. And I am not telling you what Ken McBride thinks. I'm telling you what the Word of God says, because that's all we can operate on. That's the only authority we have. And so I'm going to ask you to turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the love chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And I want you to look at the second verse, because this is going to establish the relationship. 1 Corinthians 13:2. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not love or charity, I am nothing. There it is, people. There has to be love associated with faith. People will come to you and they'll say, oh, my faith is, I don't have much faith. Okay, you know what you know when they tell you that? They don't have much love. Their love is not being directed out. Their love's being directed in. And that's why they don't have much faith. Because faith has to be exercised with love. Revelation 2:5 tells us, "Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, do the first works, or else I will come to thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent." Now, the Lord asked the church to remember from what height they had fallen. Remember I mentioned, I think it was last week, when you're out on a mountaintop experience, there's only one way to go. Down. And so many times, that is the experience of the church. Instead of staying on the mountaintop, it falls into the valley of humiliation. And it begins to fail. And so the Lord wanted them to accept something from him. He wanted this church, the Church of Ephesus, to accept repentance. You see, you and I, we can't repent. Not on our own. Repentance has to come from God. God is the one that sends repentance. I'm going to show you some verses. A lot of folks just don't believe that. They think, I can be sorry for my sins. I can turn away from them. But I will tell you what, just like the alcoholic that tries to recover on their own, they'll keep going back to it. And keep going back to it, and keep going back. And any kind of serial sin is the same way. Unless we have God's help, we cannot get away from it. So let me share some verses with you about repentance and the fact that it comes from God. And you'll see this. Let me start off with Acts 5:31. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Jesus Christ gave repentance to the nation Israel. That's what he came to do. Let's go to another one. 2 Corinthians 7:10. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. 2 Timothy 2:25. In meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. Folks, if you've ever tried to fix something in your life, if you've ever tried to overcome a sin on your own, without God giving you the ability to turn away, to repent of that, you're going to fail. You're going to go back and repeat and repeat and repeat. So this church, the church at Ephesus, started out well, but they had left their first love, and the Lord wanted them to return to those works. Those works were being done in love, but when they left their first love, they stopped doing the works that they had been doing. So the works that we need to do as a church, as a ministry, are the works of Jesus Christ. The works of God. And if we do not do the works of Jesus or the works of God, the works we do are vain and worthless. And people, we spend a lot of our life doing worthless things. When the Lord warns this church at Ephesus that he will not tolerate their error, but will come quickly and take action, I want you to note the action that he said he would take. What did he say he would do to this church? He said he would remove their candlestick. Today, there is no Christian church at Ephesus. Because Jesus warned them, repent, do the old works, return to your first love, or I will remove your candlestick. And he had to remove that candlestick at Ephesus. Now listen to me carefully. Every church is supposed to be a light. A light in the place where God has put it. When God removes the candlestick, he does not destroy it. He simply moves it to a different location. Keep that in mind. He never destroyed the seven candlesticks. He simply moved them to different locations. So, when Jesus decided to give us his word, he had several things in mind for all of us. He gave the word for an example of his will. He gave the word for instruction in righteousness. He gave his word as a source of power to overcome the world. And he gave us his word as a means of warning us of the consequences of failure to obey. This book's a pretty serious book, folks. It's not to be taken lightly. It's not a doily or a coaster for a cup of hot coffee. I've seen it used that way. We must remember, Jesus was writing to these churches. And when he was writing to these churches, it was before this book existed. This book didn't really exist till about 300 AD. Not in the form it's in now. And, it was being, portions of it were being written and it was being circulated as letters and you had the Gospels, but it hadn't all been compiled and brought together. That happened about 300 AD, after Constantine declared Christianity to be the religion of Rome. Today, there is no church at Ephesus. The church has been gone for centuries. This past week, I heard an evangelist tell about visiting the old church site there at Ephesus. It was I guess you would call it a coincidence, Jimmy, that I heard this evangelist talking about visiting the church site in Ephesus. He could only find three Christians in the area. They did not know who John was. They did not know who the Apostle Paul was, because they did not have this book. We have a great opportunity in front of us. And as we study this book, as we study these things in the book of Revelation, God is wanting to instruct us about the opportunities he's laying in front of us and how he wants us to respond. And he's also going to show us as we go through this, as we look at these seven different churches, he's going to instruct us as to what the consequences might be if we don't do the things he wants us to do. Revelation 2:6. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, I mentioned that Jesus is quoting these letters to the churches. This is his word being sent to them. John was just a scribe writing what he told them to write. One of the neat things about the Bible is that you and I, can constantly be learning from it. Now, I've studied it a little over 55 years. And in the last 2 weeks, as I was preparing this to share, in spite of everything I could do, I learned something. Let me share with you. The Nicolaitans, I had read years ago, were those who developed the priestly order that the Catholic Church adopted in about the 4th and 5th centuries. Priest, bishop, cardinal, pope. But there was more to it than that, and I didn't realize it until I began to get into this study here of the church at Ephesus. When I began to try and find out what the Nicolaitans really were, they were people who were trying to bring in false doctrine and idolatry to the church. They wanted the church to have its idols. Now, yes, the Catholic hierarchy and organization of the Catholic Church came through the Nicolaitans, but before that, they were trying to bring idols into the church. They were trying to bring in various practices and fornication and all of the things that goes along with pagan idolatry. And these were the ones who were trying to infiltrate the church. And the church at Ephesus says, we want no part of them. And they were separating from them. As we look at the other churches as each Sunday night, as we go further into these seven churches, you're going to see a movement where the church begins to first shake hands with Nicolaitans and then embrace them. And that's the way sin is when it begins to sneak in to the church. It's sort of like the camel sticking its nose in the tent door. Now, when my wife and I lived in Turkey, we did not live on the base. We lived in town of Adana. And one night, the officers' club had a big dance. We had a base mascot. His name was Clyde. Of course, Clyde was a camel. And on this particular night, this actually happened. I'm not, you know, what would they call evangelistically speaking. This particular night, one of the younger officers. Clyde was standing outside the officers' club, and so one of the officers held the door open, and Clyde did stick his nose in, and pretty soon all of Clyde was in the officers' club. And he really did do some things for that dance, I'll tell you. They had a dance that nobody was going to forget. But, you know, sin is sort of like that in our lives. Sin can sneak in just a little bit here, a little bit of compromise. And pretty soon, that compromise gets stretched and stretched. And pretty soon, we've got sin in our lives that we have no control over. And that was what the church at Ephesus was trying to avoid. They hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. The Nicolaitans did the same thing that Balaam did it for Barak, right? Balak. Anyway, he caused the Israelites to go into idolatry. And that's what the Nicolaitans were trying to do. And as a part of idolatry, there was also some fornication. And so this is what the church in AD 95, when John wrote this, this is what the church was trying to avoid. And so the Lord commends the church for doing this. Revelation 2:7. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Now this part of the letter begins to get a little tricky. He that hath an ear. Well, everybody's got an ear. Well, most of us do anyway. But now, I'm wearing hearing aids tonight. My wife is wearing hearing aids to help us hear. The problem is that even though people have got ears, they don't hear. They don't hear God speaking. They don't hear the Holy Spirit speaking because their ears are not attuned to that. You say, how can that be? All right, ladies, how many of you have ever said something to your husband and he denies you ever telling him? Hands all over the auditorium. Okay. All right, let's do that. Men, how many of you have ever told your wife something and she tells you that she doesn't, you never said it? Okay. Right. You know what that's called? That's called selective hearing. Selective hearing. And Jesus is addressing that. And he's going to address that with every church. Because it is so important that we hear what he wants us to know. And that's why we're doing this study of this book, is so that we can learn what it is that Jesus wants us to understand. We need to have a discerning ear. The world cannot understand this book. That's why they hate it so much, because it doesn't make any sense to them. They do not understand it because they do not have spiritual discernment. And you wouldn't have it either if you didn't have Jesus Christ in your heart and the Holy Spirit living in your heart. That's where the spiritual discernment comes from. And so you need to make sure that your spiritual ears are working all the time. Because we don't want to do like you men have done and like you ladies claim we have done or not done. We don't want to miss when God speaks to us and gives us some very important instruction. And so many times we do, we miss it. We need to have spiritual discernment in our hearing so that when the Holy Spirit speaks or when we are in the Word and it speaks to our hearts, we are able to discern what it is saying to us. The promise is to the individual. The statement is to the church. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. But the promise associated with that is not to the church. It's to the individual. It's to you as a part of the church. Not to the church, to the individual. And what must the individual do? The individual must overcome. And what must they overcome? They must overcome the world in their life. They must overcome sin in their heart. They must overcome all that God hates. And they must live for Him. So if they will overcome, if they will do this here in Ephesus, they're promised something very special. The tree of life. Now, there are many references to the tree of life throughout the scriptures. I remember, Janice, I think you talked about the tree of life here a week or two ago. And so let me share with you, in closing, just a few of the references to the tree of life, and you will see how close by it is for all of us. We'll start off with Proverbs 3:18. Talking about wisdom. The book of Proverbs is talking about wisdom, the wisdom of God. And it tells us in Proverbs 3:18, she is a tree of life to them that lay hold upon her, and happy is every one that retaineth her. Wisdom of God is a tree of life for all of us. It's close by. Proverbs 11:30, the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he that winneth souls is wise. You want to have a chance for the tree of life to enjoy some of its fruit? Win some souls. Proverbs 11:30, the fruit of righteousness is a tree of life, and he that winneth souls is wise. And then Proverbs 15:4. I won't mention any names, but I want you to look at this. Everybody listen up. A wholesome tongue is a tree of life. And if you come under conviction with this, all right, praise the Lord. A wholesome tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness therein is a breach in the spirit. Then Revelation 22. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And then, of course, we'll go back to the original that I think Janice was talking about a couple of weeks ago. I don't remember what the conversation involved. So let's go to Genesis 2:9, back to the beginning. Genesis 2:9. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. That's God's promise to those who love him. And that's the letter to the church at Ephesus. Any comments or questions? Jimmy, would you close in prayer for us and dismiss us?